Amen. Tonight, we are continuing our journey through the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. We're going to be looking at a couple of different surrounding passages as well. But if you don't have one, turn to page 48 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you remember at the end of chapter 5, from the sermon that Dave gave, we find that Moses is complaining to God. He says, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I've come to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." You see, Pharaoh had said that the people were idle from their work because they requested to go into the wilderness to worship the Lord. Apparently, they're just standing around wanting to worship instead of work. So he commanded the taskmasters of all the people and the foremen to refrain from giving them straw for their bricks. You remember this? And so the people had to go gather their own straw and yet produce the same number of bricks as before to meet their quota. So Pharaoh, instead of releasing the people as God said he would, actually gave them no rest from their labors and invoked an unbearable yoke upon them. And so Moses responds by questioning the Lord. It seems as if the Lord has repaid the prophet's faithfulness with evil. However, God knew this would happen. This is the first step that we see of Pharaoh's heart hardening, and it will continue to do so over time. It will continue to calcify to the point wherein he will eventually be forced to release the bonds of slavery that he has over God's people. They will be utterly broken. He will have nothing, and God's people will be free and come out with great possessions. Last week, the week before that, Dave invited us to ask the question, who will rescue? Well, tonight, the text answers us with a resounding, God will rescue. And he does that through three things. He does that through his promise, his plan, and his persistence. Well, let us first pray, and then we'll read the text together. Father God, tonight we ask that once again you would speak through me, that my words would be pleasing in your sight, that the people here would see that you are my rock and my redeemer. Would you convict us and challenge us in the ways in which that we don't faithfully adhere to your word, but yet would you do so with encouragement, that although we may fail, that there is sufficient mercy at the feet of Jesus. So we ask that you would be revealed, you'd be honored and glorified through this message, and we, your people, would grow in the likeness of your Son. In your name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand I will send him out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen." The first thing that we notice in our text is God's response to Moses' complaint. If you notice, God doesn't actually address what he says. He doesn't say, well, Moses, I actually haven't done evil to my people. I have this plan that I've already told you, and I have this covenant. This is how I'm doing good. Rather, what God does is he lovingly shows that despite the dire situation, how hopeless it may seem, he will rescue through his promise. Take a look quickly at verse 1. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. It is interesting. I would almost expect God to respond to Moses perhaps similarly to the way in which he responded to Job. When Job charged God in a similar way to Moses, he says, where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. See, here Moses is accusing God with doing evil to his people, made himself worthy of a strong, harsh response. However, notice the kind gentleness of God in his reply to Moses. He overlooks the sins of both Moses and the people in their unbelief, that he might deliver them from oppression. Yeah, the way God does this is he doesn't say anything new. He affirms that which he already promised them in the past. He perhaps even rewords Exodus 3, 19 through 20. I'm going to read it, but as you do, I want you to just look at 6:1. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand to strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. You see, tonight, simply, God is reaffirming and reminding Moses the promise that he already made to him in chapter 3. But to lovingly affirm his promise, God highlights his faithfulness to his people in the past. He addresses Moses' doubt and the people's distrust by recalling their memory to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob, a covenant that was for them also. And by doing this, God proves his trustworthiness to keep his promises of deliverance. And friends, we do this very thing, do we not? When someone doubts a promise that we make, typically we point to our past faithfulness to prove the credibility of our future faithfulness. Maybe we ask questions like, have I ever lied to you? Have I ever given you any reason to doubt me? What have I done that you abandon your trust in me so quickly? See, past faith bolsters confidence in future promises. And that's what God is doing here. I've been faithful, Moses, to you in the past, to all the people that are in my covenant. I've been faithful, and I will be faithful later. And yet, if that wasn't enough, God builds upon the covenant that he made with the patriarchs of Israel. You see, to the men of old, God manifested himself in a specific way. But to Israel, he would manifest himself in a much more glorious manner than that to their forefathers. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. He says, I am the Lord, Hebrew word being Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Beloved, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he appeared as El Shaddai, but to Israel, he made himself known as Yahweh. To them, he has given the privilege to know the holiest of all the names of God. Yahweh, the name, shows that he is the absolute being who can do and work with unbounded freedom to keep all of his promises that he would make. In addition, notice how many times God says, I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord, in our text this evening. He does it in verse 2, 6, and 8. Three times, representing perfection and completeness, does he say to Israel, I am the Lord, so that they might be certain that he is not only perfect in his unhindered ability to keep the covenant with them, he remembered, but that he is also eternally powerful enough to see them through to the end of their deliverance. Friends, as God has manifested himself in a much more glorious manner to Israel, as he did to the patriarchs, increasing majesty of his redemptive revelation finds its culmination in Christ. And so for us, in the face of Jesus, we have received a much more glorious manifestation than that of Israel in our text. I don't know about you, but sometimes I envy the relationship that Moses had with God. I mean, he was able to stand there in his glory as a friend speaks to one another. I wish I could do that. But yet what this does is it diminishes the glory that has been revealed to us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 reads this way, "To us, God has shown into our hearts, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Beloved, the glory of our Savior far exceeds the glory that which was revealed to Israel. So unlike them, let us not question God's faithfulness to us. As he promised to deliver them from their physical bondage, and so did, we must resolve that he will certainly rescue us from spiritual bondage. We must turn away from all of our distrusting inclinations in our hearts, knowing that God will remember his covenant that he made with us. He will deliver us from death. Today, if you have doubts that God is powerful enough to rescue from your sin, I would love to have your doubts resolved. Come talk to me after the service as we exit the sanctuary, and I'd love to remind you of God's covenant faithfulness that he has continued to keep through his promises. The second thing we see is that God will rescue through his sovereign plan. This is highlighted in verses 6 to 8. There, God continues to encourage faith in his people through the manifestation of his nature as expressed in his name. And sandwiched in between the second, "I am the Lord," at the beginning of verse 6, and the third, "I am the Lord," found at the end of verse 8, we find three distinct elements of God's plan for Israel's redemption. The first is found in verse 6, and it's the deliverance of Israel from bondage. There he says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment." Notice, the strong hand of Pharaoh in verse 1 is met with the outstretched arm of God in verse 6. And he will be compelled to let Israel go. Over and over again in the past, beginning in Genesis 15, God has reiterated his sovereign plan has always included the rescue and deliverance of his people from bondage. Their time for deliverance has come, and we shall see what God will do to Pharaoh very soon. No longer will they be slaves, for by his power, he will rescue them from their slavery. The second element of his plan is found in verse 7, where we hear that God has adopted Israel as his possession. You see that? He says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." It's the same thing that he said to Abraham. Sandwiched between God's deliverance from Egypt and his guiding into the promised land that we'll see in verse 8, we find the greatest blessing imaginable. Here, God is reaffirming his covenant that he already made to Abraham and all of his posterity. Israel received a peculiar election as God's people, which grants them the privilege of adoption and the hope of eternal freedom from spiritual bondage. This is not merely temporal or limited to a particular people, friends, but this promise extends to us today. You will be my people and I will be your God. Calvin writes, "We should observe the similarity between us and the Israelites because God has once delivered us by the hand of his only begotten Son from the tyranny of Satan to this end that he may always pursue us with paternal love." End quote. More than a deliverance from physical slavery, the Lord takes spiritual Israel to be his people and vows to be their eternal God, thus promising to ultimately rescue those in Christ from spiritual slavery of sin and death. And if that is true, then we should expect that God not only will give us spiritual blessings, but also material blessings as he's promised. This is the third element of his plan to rescue. It's found in verse 8. He will guide Israel into the land promised to their fathers, saying, "I will bring you into the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession." And this material, external promise highlights a spiritual inward reality that the people of God are distinguished from those outside of the household of faith. Similarly to when Christ returns, Israel is separated from those outside of his covenant. There is this separation of the wheat and the chaff that we hear about in the New Testament. Those in him, in Christ, will enter into the promised land of rest, while the others who are not found in Christ will endure the plaguing wrath of God eternally. Today, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, know that there will be no rest for you in the life to come. Only through Christ can one be rescued from the judgments that will far surpass that which we'll read about regarding the plagues of Egypt. Today, your call is to trust in Christ, who promises not only to deliver you, not only to be your God and you his child, but will one day usher you into the eternal promised land of heaven, a place where there will be rest for all of us in Christ Jesus. Now we've been unveiled this plan for rescue. How are we to respond? What does that mean for me today? Well, perhaps just briefly take a look at all the I will statements the Lord makes in these short three verses that promise their deliverance. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give you it as a possession. Beloved, if I were honest, I wish there was a little bit more for me to do here. I'm reading this and I'm like, okay, that's all you're going to do. What am I going to do? I often pride myself on ministry success, perhaps even crediting spiritual things to my person. And when I do that, when I take those things, I'm pridefully robbing Christ of things only he can do. I'm committing redemptive thievery. I want to be the one to accomplish the good things that are happening here at Bethel. And yet, despite my sin, God is growing us in his son Jesus. He is the one and the only one who can promote spiritual growth. Thanks be to God for his grace that he chooses to use broken vessels like us to do so. But in the end, he is the only one who can say, I did it. Not me, not you. The only thing we ought to do in response to all that God has done is acknowledge him as the only one who sovereignly accomplishes his plan. And we see that in verse 7, in the very middle of it. After all the things he said, I will do, God tells us that you shall know that I am the Lord. And friends, that's our call today. Perhaps when you have your children, you see them growing in the Lord. Or if you're teaching others through Sunday school courses and you're seeing them grow in the Lord. Or me when I preach sermons and someone finds a spiritual good thing. All I can do is acknowledge that God is the Lord. It's not me. It is not you. It is God who does it. Today, rather than take personal credit for the spiritual growth that God is causing in spite of us, our call is to resist our prideful tendencies, knowing that he is the Lord who accomplishes his sovereign plan for his people. The last thing we notice, the final movement, is God's rescue of Israel. Then he will do so. He will rescue them, deliver them through his persistence. Take a look at verses 9 and 12. Up until this point, despite all that God has fulfilled through his promise, regardless of the extent of deliverance that he will execute through his plan, the people do not listen. After Moses spoke the words of the Lord to the people of Israel, they refused to hear or take courage in the word of the Lord because their spirit was broken over their harsh slavery. Later in verse 12, Moses would speak to the Lord about their rejection, saying, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. And now we would expect that Pharaoh would do this. God even said, right, I will harden his heart. His own plan of rescue was contingent upon Pharaoh's hardening. Yet, God's own people refused to believe the promises of life and the plans of rescue would be yes and amen for them. Notice how quickly their spirits are moved to this place. If you have your Bibles in front of you, just glance to the top where you see chapter 4, verse 31. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 48. It reads this way. After Moses declared the deliverance that will be given to them, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited his people Israel, they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. But here, they stop up their ears, and they do not listen and do not believe that God will rescue. Now, one could expect that the Lord would punish them for this. Isn't their just reward to suffer a hundredfold in their misery since they're so willing to remain in them? Yet again, notice the extraordinary nature of God's loving kindness through his persistence. Through his faithfulness, he desires that none of his people would perish in their distress. How indulgent is our Lord to bear the malevolence and the repulse of Israel. He understands that their change in circumstance has created an environment that breeds hopelessness. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 31, the people were comparatively at ease, accustomed to their lot, adequately afflicted to long for deliverance, and yet sufficiently free in their spirit to believe and hope for it. But now, they've moved from making bricks with the straw that is provided for them to being in a place where they're forced to gather themselves and given a task that is impossible. There's no hope. And when they fail to do so, they're beaten for it. How the early belief of Israel has changed into despondency of unbelief through the increase of their oppression. They had no rest from their labors. The compounding situation broke their spirit, and they were depleted of what little hope they had left for deliverance. Maybe they wondered if they responded to Moses the same way that they did in chapter 4, their suffering would exponentially expound to the point in which they despaired life itself. Yet God, in his persistence, bore their broken spirit. God doesn't harshly react to Israel's lack of faith. Rather, he remains with them. He responds to Moses by simply giving him a charge about the people of Israel that he will bring them once again out of the land of Egypt. The two people I know that remind me of this kind of broken spirit the most are my two oldest children. They're some of the strongest people I know. I remember when Kate and I first received them, how similar their spirits were to Israel here in our text. They were broken. They were filled with doubt. We were their third foster home in 6 months. So no matter how many times we promised that we wouldn't abandon them, no matter how many innumerable plans we shared about our future with them in the first 6 months, they would not listen to us. Their broken spirit made it almost impossible for them to believe that we were safe and that we would do what we say. Yet over time, through our constant, yet albeit imperfect persistence, they began to believe us. And now 4 years later, and continued proving that we will follow through our promises and our plans, they have hope for their future. Now, some of you may find yourself in a season where your spirit is broken, perhaps very similarly to that of Israel in our text. Perhaps all of God's promises to you fall on deaf ears. Maybe you have begun to distrust the plans of the Lord, believing, like Moses, that he has done evil to you. Let me just give you a little bit of encouragement. That's okay. It's okay to experience seasons of doubt. It's okay to question God. Now don't hear me say it's okay to do those things sinfully. Perhaps a better way I could say it is you will be okay. Despite the way my two oldest reacted during their first year with us, they were okay. Kate and I kept them safe. We guarded them from harm. We lavished our love upon them, and we were steadfast in our persistence. So to those of you who are doubting God's promises or plans, endeavor all the more to have your doubts resolved. However, know that God will remain persistent in his eternal affection for you as you wade through the waters of distress. Continue to trust in him when you have no strength. Endeavor your hardest to remain immovable in your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and endure the pains of trials as you long for the day that he will deliver you. But also know that when your efforts are weakened by distrust, when your efforts are weakened by your unbelief, and they're littered perhaps with sin in your distress, know that God will remain faithful to those who are his. You will be okay. God will rescue you as he did through Israel, through his persistent love. Tonight, I thought it fitting to conclude with a section from Lamentations as we enter into the Lenten season on Wednesday. And as I read this, what I want you to do is think about Israel and their situation, what they may perhaps be feeling and what they may be thinking as they hear of God's plans for rescue, as his promises are recounted to them and they experience his persistence. Hear these words. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the objects of their taunts all the day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood of my gall. My soul continually remembers and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. Beloved, if I would give any encouragement to you today who are doubting that God can deliver, it is this: patiently wait for his salvation. Your hope may be diminished. Your joy may be depleted. Your encouragement may be extinguished. You may see yourself as Israel, yet as you sit in the sackcloth and ashes of your depressive state, wait for God. He will rescue. He is the great high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses, and he will bring you out, for he is the God who rescues his people. Let's pray. Father, tonight, may we be encouraged that we have a God who rescues us from all spiritual and physical bondage. There will be a day that no more physical pains will plague us as you wipe away all of them, all of the tears that we've experienced through them. And yet there will be a day when this sinful, temptation-ridden body will be made new. And we will stand unashamed in the presence of Jesus, having been delivered and rescued. And so as we wait, and littered perhaps with unbelief, distrust, and stopped up ears, may you continue to be persistent to us. Remind us of your promises. Show us your plans. And yet be so merciful to us when we falter. May we be reminded of you, God, who will rescue us in the end. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.